that we're studying this morning. And I'd like us to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now this morning I would like us to go on to the paragraph that has to do with, I guess you would say, the elements of worship in the Christian church. And these things are things that we see in Protestant worship, particularly in that were restored during the time of the Reformation, the 15 and 1600s. These things became the central part of Protestant worship and American worship until, I would say, the early part of this century, maybe the 20s and 30s, that these were pretty much agreed upon and used as the simple elements of worship. Now, 1 Timothy 4 is the books of Timothy and Titus were, as far as we can tell, the last books that Paul ever wrote. When you try to discern when did Paul write his letters in his ministry, in the book of Acts, we find Paul's travels. And there's a little disagreement among scholars because it's hard to tell when he wrote what he wrote. But for instance, many people believe Galatians is the first epistle or the earliest epistle we have of Paul. And others will say 1 Thessalonians. But most people agree that as you work through Paul's life, you can tell when he wrote Romans and 1 and 2 Corinthians and books like that, and the prison epistles when he was in prison, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. But when you ask what were the last letters Paul wrote, most people will agree it was 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. It shows an apostle kind of passing the torch, knowing that he was getting at the end of his life, and that the Christian church, which had been established under Peter and Paul's ministry, was now having to be passed on to, instead of apostles doing everything and governing everything in the churches, passed on to local church officers. And that's why the book of 1 Timothy has so much in it about the order of the church. And if you look at 1 Timothy 3, verse 14, Paul says, "I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." I mean, he's writing this letter to Timothy, who was probably in Ephesus, where when he received this letter at the church at Ephesus. And he's writing to say how to put things in order, or how to order things in the church of God. And 1 Timothy 3 talks about elders and deacons. And then 1 Timothy 5 talks about proper relationships between the members of the church. Older men are to be respected as fathers by the younger men. And the younger men are to be looked on as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters, that there are to be proper relationships. And then there's information about widows and how they're to be treated in the church and so forth. So these books are often called Paul's instruction for the churches, to pastors, how to put things in order in the churches. And as a result, when we come to 1 Timothy 4, the Protestant church in history has looked upon this passage as being a very important passage concerning the ministry and worship of the local church. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 10, Paul says, "For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Prescribe and teach these things." He's talking to Timothy. "Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of the Scripture, or to the reading, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of the hands by the presbytery, that is, the elders. Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress may be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching, or to your doctrine. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Now, can you imagine the weight that was placed upon young Timothy's shoulders by an apostle? I may not be there, he says, and until I come, this is what you must do. This is what your primary purpose is to do, to give attention to the reading and to the exhortation and to the teaching of the Scriptures to the church. And he concludes this with these words: take heed to yourself first and to your doctrine or your teaching. For, he says, persevere in these things. As you do, you will ensure salvation, both for yourself and for those who hear you. In other words, the eternal state of the hearers of your teaching are involved in how you do this and your faithfulness in doing this. So when Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and John Knox and John Huss and John Wycliffe, Charles Spurgeon later on, John Bunyan, all of these heroes of the faith that we look at and say these were faithful men, when they were bringing Reformation to the church, they placed the Scripture and the exposition of Scripture back into the central part of the church's worship. And they did this not only by the practice of doing this, but even by the architecture of the church building. In the Roman Catholic cathedrals, if you have ever been to Europe, Debbie and I have had a chance once to go to Europe and see some of these massive, huge, beautiful cathedrals. And what is common is that there is a split pulpit. And there are two pulpits, one on each side usually. And in the center is what is called the altar area, the place where the Mass is offered. And this is a very symbolic thing, because in the medieval church, what had happened is that the emphasis had shifted from the teaching and preaching of the Word of God to the people to the priestly functions of offering the Mass for the people. And so it became the central part of worship. Well, what Luther and Calvin did, especially Calvin, and then John Knox and the Presbyterians and the Baptists after that, they quit using split pulpits, which made the altar the center of worship and the priestly functions. And rather, they had only one pulpit, and they placed it in the center of the platform. And that's why we have the pulpit in the center of our platform. And if you go into most Baptist churches, that's the way it is done. And the reason is because in history it was done to place emphasis that the Bible is to be the primary issue concerning the worship of God, the reading of the Scriptures, the explanation of the Scriptures, and the application of the Scriptures. And that's why in our paragraph, in our confession, the reading of the Scriptures, preaching, and the hearing of the Word of God is placed very first. That was one of the major accomplishments of the Reformation and has been one of the marks of Protestant Christianity for hundreds of years now. So this passage is a passage that is considered very important, because Paul was telling Timothy, as it were, passing the torch on to him to carry on after the apostles died in building the church. And the letters to Timothy and Titus are filled with exhortations to teach and to preach the Word of God. Turn with me to 2 Timothy, And this is considered the last letter that Paul wrote. And again, he's writing to Timothy as the pastor or elder of that church. And the whole letter needs to be read in this light. And the letter is filled with warnings to Timothy that there are people who want to teach the Word of God but do not understand what they're teaching. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, after he tells Timothy verse 2, the things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. He says, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And the rest of this chapter is Paul encouraging Timothy to pay attention to his teaching and to pass on his teaching and to realize that there are people who would lead the church astray from this. In verse 14, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth. 2 Timothy 2:18. Men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and thus they upset the faith of some. And he's bringing this out. And then he says in verse 22, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive to him by him to do his will. And then this next chapter is the chapter of the Scripture. Chapter 3, verse 16. In fact, verse 14, he says, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them. And that from childhood you've known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good tickle. They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And so just in these few readings, in these last letters, we have Paul recognizing that he was about to die. He was getting toward the end of his life, and he's now writing to Timothy, his young pastor friend and companion in his travels, and saying, this is how I want you to carry on. And what he says is, continue in the Word, preach the Word, read the Scriptures, explain the Scriptures, exhort according to the Scriptures, because this is the heart of all spiritual life for the people of God. The Word of God is the root of everything we believe and everything we practice. And it has to be the central part of a church's ministry and life if it is going to, first of all, bring forth salvation, which is what Paul talked to Timothy about, his own salvation and the salvation of those who hear him, and sanctification, that is, Christian living. Jesus prayed in John 17 to his Father, sanctify them in the truth, thy word is truth. So when we get to the issue of the life of a church, it was understood that in the New Testament and then restored during the Reformation in Protestant and then our Baptistic churches, that the Scriptures, the reading of the Scriptures, the explaining of the Scriptures, the application of the Scriptures, was to be a major part of worship, where the people of God listened to God in his in His words when the Scripture is read. Listen to God in the teachers that He has given to explain the Word of God, and then to apply the Word of God. Now, that's not the only element of worship, but in church history, it is the most important element of worship in Protestant and Baptist churches. And that's why there was such a revolution during the Reformation when John Wycliffe translated the Bible into English and Martin Luther translated the Bible into common German, where the average person could now read the Scriptures and understand the Scriptures and follow the Scriptures when their pastor taught the Scriptures. And there's a history to this that we must hold to, because it is a history based on the Bible itself and what the Bible teaches what church life is about. Now, having said all that, let's go back to the on religious worship and the Sabbath day, the chapter. And Peter has some copies. If you don't have, have you already handed those out to you? Anybody don't have a copy that you would like to have one? Okay. And I want to read the first six paragraphs again, and we're going to come back to paragraph 5. And this is our what we understand worship to be. The light of nature shows that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is just, good, and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself, and so limited by His own revealed will, that He may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. The religious worship is to be given to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to Him alone, not to angels, saints, or any other creatures, and since the fall, not without a mediator, nor in the mediation of any other but Christ alone. Paragraph 3. Prayer, with thanksgiving, being one part of natural worship, is by God required of all men. But that it may be accepted, it is to be made in the name of the Son, by the help of the Spirit, according to His will, with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance, and when with others, in a known tongue. 4. Prayer is to be made for things lawful, and for all sorts of men living, or that shall live hereafter, but not for the dead, nor for any whom it may be known that they've sinned a sin unto death. Now, this is the paragraph I wanted us to kind of look at this morning. Paragraph 5. The reading of the Scriptures, preaching and hearing the Word of God, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, as also the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, are all parts of religious worship of God, to be performed in obedience to Him, with understanding, faith, reverence, and godly fear. Moreover, solemn humiliation with fastings and thanksgivings upon special occasions ought to be used in a holy and religious manner. 6. Neither prayer nor any other part of religious worship is now under the gospel tied unto or made more acceptable by any place in which it is performed or towards which it is directed. But God is to be worshipped everywhere in spirit and in truth, as in private families daily, and in secret, each one by himself. So more solemnly in the public assemblies, which are not carelessly nor willfully to be neglected or forsaken, when God by His word or providence calleth thereto. And that last paragraph was one that was written during the time of the Reformation to tell people, you don't have to come to the church building to worship God. You can and should do this at home, privately, instead of having to be at a church where there is a priest to help you or to intercede for you or to help you to intercede. You can do it in families where the father and the husband acts as the spiritual leader and sits down with the family and reads the Bible and prays. And you can do this at the gathering of God's people too. But that God is everywhere, and this is really the teaching of the Reformers. Worship is something we do all the time. We're not to compartmentalize it into an hour or two on Sundays at a church building. We are always worshiping God. We're always praying without ceasing. We are in fellowship with God at all times through the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. And every day we offer to God, as it were, a life of worship to Him. In our work, which was a new teaching of the Reformers, that work was something that was an offering to God. And that's where Luther has this famous statement. I can't quote it exactly, but he would say the only difference between the plowman and the preacher as far as giving glory to God in his life was the vote of the congregation. In other words, the plowman can bring as much glory to God in the way he plows and the way he works in the field as the preacher in the way he works in his vocation. And the doctrine of vocation or calling to life was a part of the Reformation, where everything is worship, everything we do. We're in contact with God. We live before God. We are continually brought before God the Father through the blood of Jesus Christ the Son and have God as a Father. We're always before Him. Turn with me to Hebrews and we'll come back again to this paragraph 5. But this is just one other example. Hebrews chapter 13. This is the concept of worship that we as Christians are to cultivate in our lives. And by the way, I'm sorry it's warm this morning. There's something wrong with the air conditioner. And I don't know exactly what, but let's try to get through this. Hebrews 13, where the whole book is showing that Jesus Christ is superior in His priesthood sacrifice, in His death for our sins, as Lord of our lives, to anything the Old Testament had. He is the fulfillment. And so he says in verse 13:14, "For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come." And that's a big statement right there, that we as Christians, as long as we're seeking happiness in this world, we're seeking the wrong place. We're seeking a heavenly city which is to come. And we do not have a lasting city on earth, so the sooner we quit depending on it, the better off we're going to be. And so he says, through him, verse 15 then, that is through Jesus, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of the lips, fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. This is something we're to have as an attitude of life, not just in the worship service and not just on prayer meeting, and not just when we do our devotionals, and not just when we do family worship. But at all times, we are to be, as it were, offering up to God sacrifices of praise from our lips that give thanks to Him. So all of life for the Christian is worship. But because of the confusion of what worship was in the Middle Ages and in the medieval period, the Reformers and our Baptist forefathers had to write down for the people in chapter 22 what religious worship is, because there was so much confusion about it. And so when we have our confession, this is not something that we should look on as a restriction, that our forefathers were writing something and say, you've got to do it this way, you've got to do it this way. What they were doing was writing up a freedom of worship, a manifesto of worship for the common man in this chapter. Most of these things were not done regularly for 1,000 years in church history. And the great part of our heritage as Baptists is that the common man could have the Bible. The common man could pray. the common man could sing to God in the congregation. The common man could have worship at home, alone with God and with his family. And worship was brought finally to a place where it was in the New Testament, that we directly go to God. We live before God. We stand before Him all the time. And everything we think and everything we do is, as it were, an offering up to Him of thanksgiving for what He has done for us. And that's the concept of worship that our forefathers had. Now let's go back to paragraph 5. Is there anything before we get started on this paragraph that anybody wants to ask or go into? Maurice? I believe that, and I'm not the only one. Some of y'all may not know these kind of things because it kind of goes around conferences and Christian magazines and things like this. But among people like J.I. Packer and Errol Hulse and Walter Chantry and those of us in the Founders Conference and in evangelicalism today, by that I mean people that have a commitment to the Scripture and understand church history, like Dr. Tom Nettles, he would say this. In this century, the Protestant church has been drifting back toward a medieval idea of worship. And in fact, this we used to call America a Judeo-Christian civilization. In the last 30 or 40 years, the terms that kept coming up in scholarship is post-Christian. In other words, we have entered a stage in history, in American history, and Western civilization where we are now post-Christian. We are not a Christian society. And then we entered an era in the last 20 years in which they would call it modernism, a modernistic society, a society that's based on humanism, where man is the center of our lives. And now, the word that is in scholarship today by these people I've mentioned, the leading, for me, leading evangelical preachers and pastors and teachers in the world, is postmodernism, postmodern. And what they mean by that is we've gone from Christianity to kind of a stagnant Christianity to a humanism and now to a bankrupt humanism that's closing in upon itself. It's imploding. Some real scholarly people out there, I can think of that. It's imploding. It's collapsing upon itself. And it's morally bankrupt. I mean, that's why the schools are in the condition are. That's why the morality of our country is the way it is. It's just the result of the beliefs of the 50s and 60s coming to fruit. Well, along with this kind of thinking where you evaluate the modern culture is this. It's commonly in messages and articles and things like that, we are drifting back toward a medieval mentality, in the church at least, where worship is becoming more and more man-centered and priestly, for the people instead of by the people. I guess that's what I would say. You remember what we read in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where people would draw teachers to themselves after their own desires. Well, it is common today to build churches, and I was taught this in 1972 at Reformed Seminary, to build churches by going into a neighborhood or a city and asking people what they want in a church and use marketing and then form your church based upon what those people want in a church. Well, that's exactly what Paul was warning Timothy about, that there will be people that gather them unto themselves, teachers that tickle their ears after their own desires. And so what we have is a lot of churches, the whole church growth movement is based upon this, marketing, where you find out what a certain group of people like and want, and then you structure and form your church around that so they will come to it. And what it is basically an entertainment orientation, where the people come into the church and they are entertained by various means. That is exactly what the medieval church was. The church had its own choir instead of the people singing. You could not confess your sins and receive forgiveness or absolution without another person doing it. There was liturgy that was started to be used, and I'm not totally opposed to liturgy, by the way. In fact, I think there's some good things about parts of liturgy, but what it was instead of the people thinking their own thoughts and saying their own prayers, they got to feel their prayers were not worthy of God. They had to pray according to what was written. Well, all of that's coming back into the churches today. Liturgical worship, the extravaganzas in music and entertainment to keep people interested instead of it becoming something where the people of God gather because they're interested. Worship is not an evangelistic endeavor in the New Testament. Worship is what God's people bring to God and offer to Him and receive from Him. And it is not up for grabs in terms of what one wants. It's what God, that's what we've been studying so long the last few weeks, that we have to have the Scriptures tell us how to worship God because that is the way He wishes to be worshipped rather than this other thing. And so there is a drifting back toward a medieval mentality. Now, I go in different circles, or have gone in different circles than many, and y'all have gone in different circles than I have. But back in the 70s, when I was in Presbyterian churches, the conservative, Bible-believing Presbyterian churches had wonderful times of worship and so forth. But one of the things that was killing the liberal Presbyterian church was that it had drifted away from the preaching of the Word and bringing spiritual life to the people, and had fallen into liturgical worship, the choir singing for the people, as it were, and they even went to the split pulpit again and put the altar in the center of the worship. And many Presbyterian churches in America now have split pulpits because of that. And what happened was the people, for instance, quit singing. And you may say, why would the people quit singing? Well, I'll give you an example. In my home church, which I love those people, and I love that church. We used to have a piano to lead congregational worship. And I can remember our singing growing up, where the people enjoyed singing in the congregation, and it was like we sing. They really tried to sing and sing. They enjoyed singing and so forth. Now, when I go home to my home church, it breaks my heart because we have this massive organ, and we have this wonderful organ player, and in the hymns that are sung in the congregation, you literally cannot hear the congregation sing at all. You can hear yourself barely, and you may hear a person or two around you, but the organ is so overwhelming and beautiful that you can't hear the congregation sing, and something else has happened. They quit singing. They are overwhelmed by the sound of the accompaniment, which if you were a music person, you would come in and say, isn't that gorgeous? But if you're a pastor coming in wanting to hear God's people speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, it breaks your heart. because the worship, the music and worship has shifted in the last 30 years in that church from congregational singing, offering up hymns of praise to God, to an entertainment orientation. And there's just not, in all love, there's not a singing from the heart anymore in that church. And it grieves me every time I go back and see that. But that's not that church. That's happening all over Christianity. And that's that medieval idea, coming back into worship, where it's done for you, and the beauty, and it's attractive, and then other things that are brought in. Drama was a part of the medieval church. Pageantry was a part of the medieval church. And that's coming back in, that came back into Presbyterianism in the 40s, 50s, and 60s. And the Baptists are learning it very well from them now and bringing that into worship. And it's very powerful and moving. I'm not saying that it's not attractive and even moving, and you can even go through that and even learn things sometimes and even be affected emotionally by it. But the issue here is this the New Testament form of worship that Christ came to establish? And I believe that we're having less and less God-centered worship by the hearts of God's people and more an entertainment idea for the people. And that's exactly what the medieval worship was. That is exactly what it was. And that's what J.I. Packer thinks. That's what Walt Chantry thinks. That's what Errol Hulse thinks. The people that we value their opinions in the world today. Westminster Seminary, the Presbyterians on the West Coast, they believe that. Reformed Seminary believes that, though they teach these other things as well now. We are in a day where the simplicity of Christian worship, where Jesus Christ is the center of our hearts and lives, when we come into His presence, is being distracted by these other things. And the New Testament worship is much more simple than that. And we've got to be careful we're not drawn off into that ourselves. I don't know if that answers your question, but I believe that. In fact, this is now being called by Christian philosophers like Francis Schaeffer, who's now dead, but his son, and Oz Guinness, who is his son-in-law. Y'all may not know some of these names, but they are major Christian thinkers in the world today. They are now calling this not only the medieval period, but the Dark Ages. Yes.
Yeah, he went to a book publishers and music conference, I think the largest one in the world. And he went to different booths, these Christian leaders and Christian musicians and Christian publishers. It's a simple question, what's the gospel? And he would say that none of us had no idea. First of all, we had some questions. Somebody would ask me, what do you think the importance of justification is? I have a paper published very fast. They said, what's that? What do you mean by that? I mean, you never heard of justification? Oh, yeah, I thought it was theology. And he brought the fact that theologically, likewise, we were back in the dark ages. Mm-hmm. Even the church, the people of God don't even know what justification is.
Mm-hmm. Well, let me give you an illustration of the confusion on this today. The music faculty at Southwestern Seminary is wonderful. They are the best theologians at Southwestern Seminary. Their concept of worship is the beauty and simplicity of worship, with scripture, preaching, God-centered hymns, and prayer. And they have been teaching this. Ken Pulse, who some of you know, who wrote the hymn we sang a few weeks ago at Heritage Baptist, is working on his PhD there. And those men have the same concept of worship that the Reformers did and that we're trying to practice ourselves. When the new president of Southwestern Seminary was being elected, one of the complaints of the conservatives, this would be the Bible-believing Southern Baptist leaders, one of the complaints was that the school at Southwestern didn't have a proper view of music and worship. That they needed to be open to pageantry, to drama, to liturgy, and things like that, like they're doing in their churches. And so it's a very ironic kind of situation that the conservative churches in the convention are now starting to go to the kinds of worship that we've associated with liberalism and the decline of the churches. And here's a good music and worship faculty like Bruce Leithblad and Cecil Roper, and there's another guy there. They're wonderful. William J. Reynolds is like this too, by the way. He's the one that edited the Baptist hymnals that we have. And he was the worship leader at Gambrel Street in Fort Worth when I was there under Joel Gregory. And those worship services were wonderful. Simple. They're basically what we do. Centered on scripture, prayer, congregational singing. He himself made the choir sing really only one special in the service and added another congregational hymn, and that was considered revolutionary. But he understood, well, it's ironic that it's the music faculty that has a better view of theology and worship than the conservative leaders in the convention. And now they're wanting to get rid of some of those good men because they don't go for all this other entertainment orientation in worship. There's just a lot of confusion on this. What we need to do is try to realize that God wants us to worship Him in spirit and truth, as far as we can tell by the way He's prescribed, do the best we can in that. We need to recognize that there is sincerity in these other people. But at the same time, when we're asking, what am I doing in worship and what am I going to be satisfied with in worship, we need to look to the basic elements of worship and do the most important thing. Worship in our hearts. We need to come to Jesus Christ in the morning, every morning, and worship Him. We need to come to Jesus Christ with our family as often as we can, hopefully every day, and worship Him. We need to think of Him through the day. We need to honor Him through the day. We need to consider our life as not being compartmentalized into work and church and devotionals, but everything we do is an attitude of worship to Jesus Christ our Lord in gratefulness for what He's done, so that when we come to the assembly of worship on the Lord's day, it's not coming to get pumped up. It's not coming to sit and watch. It's not coming to get something as much as it is to bring our hearts as a people of God to Him, to hear God speak to us, to offer our prayers and thanksgivings to Him in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, and let it be a God-centered thing rather than a man-centered thing. And that's what our forefathers believed. Were there other questions? We need to go on now and actually finish up here in a minute. Peter?
What do you get to the point to where you don't really consider that you are, like Maurice was saying, you ask somebody, what is justification? I don't know. What is the gospel? I have no idea. You ask all these questions and somebody has no idea. Are you really talking to a Christian? Or are you not?
Well, I'm not going to, you can't say that now. I mean, because, let me explain that. It's hard to tell on things like that because there are people that have a simple faith in Jesus Christ. All they know is that they're sinners and He died for their sins and they believe in Him and they've committed their lives to Him and they're going to heaven. But the truth is that most people in churches are not taught things like this. If you use the word justification in many churches, people will not know what that word means because they haven't been taught that themselves. They haven't been taught what the word means. Or sanctification. They may have been taught live like a Christian, but they don't know the word sanctification. They may know depend on Jesus alone, but they don't understand the word justification. So you have to be really charitable about that and consider the condition of the churches today. The reason we're teaching through our confession is to educate y'all on biblical words, and they are biblical words, and biblical truths, but not just to educate, hopefully to edify and strengthen your Christian walk. But we've got to be really careful about considering other people that can't use the same terminology we use and say, well, maybe they're not Christians. Well, they may not be. But I know plenty of people that can use those words that aren't Christians either.
Right. that's really my question. I mean, what does a poll like that really tell you, or whatever? This guy asking all of these different words when you know people are not usually taught that. I mean,
yeah, he's saying, what does it indicate if you just express what you said? You just shot a blank or whatever.
I'm lost right now. I really am.
He's saying the poll can't be trusted.
The poll.
If you go by this terminology.
What the man was asking.
Yeah.
Roper. He knows that people are not going to know anyway.
Well,
I really don't understand.
This is one of those Twilight Zones people. I mean. That's right. They can have the concepts of the gospel of Jesus Christ without the terminology because they are ill-taught. Now, Maurice has something, then we got to quit, but if they are taught through the scriptures by a pastor, they will know these words. And that's the problem. That's why people like us on the Founders Committee are so burdened today. It's kind of, again, getting back to the medieval period. The Bible is being hidden from the people. And it grieves our hearts. For instance, one of the common comments on the doctrine of election or predestination that we get from pastors is, if you ask them, do you believe in election predestination? They'll say no. Well, you have to believe something about it because those are Bible words. They are in the Bible. You have to believe something. Rusty Canoy out in Lubbock, Texas, was approached by his deacons, and he had just preached expositionally through the book of Ephesians, which has the words election and predestination in them, and they were so upset by what he preached that they came to him and said, you cannot use the word election in the pulpit again. We don't believe in that. Well, they may not have believed how he explained in election, but you got to believe something. And when they came to that, he had no choice. Then I can no longer be your pastor if you're going to limit my use of the Word of God in the pulpit. Maurice, and then we got to...
Yeah, just to clarify, the poll and the
I guess I missed this poll word. Go ahead. Oh, okay. That was a poll. Okay. I got you now.
The purpose of it was not to try to find out if you were Christian
or not. Right. Right.
Is that there's ignorance there is in the church about what the gospel says by itself.
Yeah.
And because a lot of the questions that they started was not necessarily, the first one was not what is it? They kept asking, what is Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus Christ? And how does he take sinners?
Mm-hmm.
And then they began to come up with all this stuff. Well, Jesus is, he's my friend, and if I have faith in him, and if I let him into my heart. Okay, well, what does that mean? And then it would go on with, with justification.
Right. Well, that is absolutely true. But here I'm going to make my statement again. In the history of the church, starting with Luther and Calvin, the Bible was brought back into the teaching of the church, and it was taught systematically, comprehensively, and regularly, line by line, chapter by chapter, book by book, to the people of God. And when that happened, the people understood justification, sanctification, election, predestination, holiness, all these Bible words that people look at today and say, huh? Well, the reason is because that type of teaching and preaching has not been in the churches for decades and decades. And I believe personally it's only under that kind of systematic, comprehensive exposition of God's Word that the people of God are best equipped. Why do I as a pastor have the right or authority to pick and choose from God's Word what I bring to the people? That's not my job. Preach the Word, Paul commanded Timothy. read the Scriptures, expound the Scriptures. And I believe that that is the systematic way to teach the people of God and to build up the church of God. It may not be real spectacular. It may not be something that even brings instant results. But a people that are exposed systematically to the Scriptures will line by line and bit by bit gain this comprehensive understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ and Christian living that is being lost in our generation, and really the past three generations have been losing it in America. But there is a revival about this. Michael Horton, J.I. Packer, again Walt Chantry, Errol Hulse, these people, Al Mohler, Mark Coppinger at Midwestern Seminary, they have a vision to bring this kind of teaching back to the pulpits of America, but not just for intellectual stimulation, but because they believe this is an essential part of the worship of God and the edification of God's people. And that's what this church is about. And that's why we must continue in our simplicity of worship, so that the Word of God and the Christ of God is the center of our thoughts and being. And we must cultivate an attitude of worship that is not entertainment, or boy, that was great, I got a lot out of that. I hope you do sometimes. But really, we're to come into worship with our hearts. We're to meditate on this past week and see how God has helped us. We're to come and offer to Him our thanksgiving in the simplicity of faith that God receives sinners who come to Him in the name of Jesus Christ. He has never turned away anybody, and He won't turn away our worship. As weak as you may feel it is, He will not turn away your offering of thanksgiving to Him through Jesus Christ. And His words are to be hid in our heart that we may not sin against Him. That's all a part of it. We must close. The reading of the Scriptures, preaching and hearing the Word of God, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, and so forth, is a part of worship. Let's pray together. We ask, Lord, that You would help us to give thanks for You giving us the Word of God. And we ask that You would help us always to have our hearts centered upon the Son of God as we enter into Your worship, that we approach You through Him and by the strength of the Spirit that He has sent to us. We thank You that our sins can be covered by His blood and righteousness, and that You receive to Yourself and welcome the worship that is in faith, the worship that is in dependence upon Christ our Savior, to make it acceptable to You. And we ask that You would free our hearts in worship, that we would have a spiritual worship that is according to the truth of God's Word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.